Thanks.
All righty. Well, what have you guys been doing this week? I've been spending doing two things. One, thinking about and praying about the church expansion. And also, two, the other thing that's been taking up a lot of time is what? World Cup. USA, USA, the World Cup, right? And so we've been working on, trying to get out of this, what do you call it, the group of death? You guys know about the World Cup, right? We have a new coach in Klinsmann Jurgen, and he's a German coach, was the German coach, and now he's a U.S. coach. And we can tell by the way the U.S. has been playing that we've been doing a lot better with this new coach. You can actually tell that our team actually handles the ball better in midfield, if you've seen other times. And so it's been really exciting to watch the U.S. get out of the first round into the second round, and primarily, I think, because of the talent there, Dempsey there, but also because of the coaching. Right? Coaching makes a huge difference, and that's why the U.S. went out to reach out to this guy to try to get him to become a world-class coach in order to get our Olympic team, not Olympic, our World Cup team to the next level, right? And so we understand in sports, coaching is extremely important. In school, who your mentors and teachers are. In life, people who are above you, who are mentoring and caring for you, makes a huge difference. I must say that I was a coach once. I used to coach Zach's 4th grade and 5th grade basketball team. And way back then, in ages long, long time ago, when Jack was just a little guy, all our boys, when we were little guys, we used to have a little tight hoop about this big in our basement. And right from the beginning, age one, 2 and 3, we used to play basketball in our basement. And we used to teach them how to shoot, how to dribble. And eventually, by the time I was fourth and fifth grade, I was on the basketball court trying to teach them and do all this coaching stuff. And eventually, I knew it was time to hang up my coaching. You know when? When in fifth grade, Zach decided that he was going to school me. And he decided to, I was guarding him. I was really trying. I was guarding him, and I was trying, and I was doing my defensive stand. And all of a sudden, he did this juke move, and I went like this, and he went, boom, right through my legs. And went and was going for the layup, and I couldn't get him to have the layup, so I swatted the ball and swatted him simultaneously. He fell on the ground, and I saved my honor. Almost. And from that moment on, I knew that it was time for him to find another coach. I knew that it was time to kind of think about him advancing well beyond my capabilities, right? And in life, we have to kind of think about that. That God brings different people into our lives, different coaches, different mentors, different teachers, people to help disciple us and care for us. And sometimes it's really time that we recognize it's time for a new coach, that we are looking out for a new coach, and perhaps God is also helping us to become, coaches and mentors of other people. And so you got to think about this, few of us will have a lifetime mentor, perhaps, except maybe if you have a dad or a mom who's loving the Lord and going to do that, they're going to be lifetime coaches and mentors to you. Maybe you've been here for a long time, and some of the ministry staff and people have been lifetime ministers. But also there are times in which it's time to change and seek what God is doing in the next stage of life. We're going to be talking about mentoring and what the idea of the life and the legacy of a mentor is this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we desire that you would draw us near. Pour out your Spirit upon us as we look into your Word, as we are open, O God, to look into our own lives on how you would have us to become disciples that really fully experience who you are and are growing and are helping others to grow, using others to grow us so that we might become more and more like Jesus until the very character and the convictions of Jesus are ours. And so we come and we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us this day. Open our eyes and our hearts, we pray in Jesus. Amen. So this morning we're going to just continue last week's message. Last week was a little bit more ethereal. We're going to get a little bit more biblical, especially since I got a brand new Bible. I'm going to use my Bible more explicitly today. I got a brand new Bible, and I love the way it feels, but that's not why we're doing this. Because we are in the D360, right? We talked about that last week. D360, the idea that we all in intentional discipleship can have and should be striving to have the relationships that encourage each other and are used of God to encourage others. Okay, so we can have, as we talked about last week, that the scriptures give us examples in the Apostle Paul, how he was a mentor to Timothy, his disciple, and how he had relationships and peer relationships with Barnabas, his friend in the faith, but also he was reaching out to, and it's really hard to see that one, huh? It says Onesimus. And that's going to be the hard one. We'll do that in a couple of weeks. So each week we're going to talk about a different relationship. And today we're going to talk primarily about Paul and the characteristics of who Paul is. Okay, and so last week, and so essentially there's a mentor, there's a mentee, there's a prayer partner or a person in faith, and then there's a gospel friend, we call them. So those are the different relationships, okay? And so this morning I'm going to ask the questions and look at Paul, his life, his goals, his methods, and his crowns. And we're going to do that really quickly because last week I think I went a little long. So Edna said shorter is better, more is less. So let's keep going. Okay, here we go. And so we reviewed from last week. Remember what we talked about? Dr. J.R. Clinton was talking about how he's looking at all these different people and recognize that leaders have this kind of stage in life where sovereign foundations, inner life growth, ministry maturing, and then life maturing, and then if you pass this barrier, there's a barrier there, that there's a sense of convergence where a person's sense of gifting and abilities and all match together, and so that one can move into a maximum impact for the kingdom of God. And so hopefully we're all moving up this, and eventually those of us who are past go into convergence can actually spend time in what he calls celebration, a life well lived. And we'll talk a little bit about what that looks like. For the Apostle Paul, I think it looks like this. If you think about his firm foundations, and I tried to make this as interactive as possible, the screen over there has much better color than the screen over here for some reason. Okay, so I'll help you on this side. Okay, and so basically we look here, we can see the Apostle Paul has a certain characteristics in his life. So we're looking at his life. And so we remember the Apostle Paul, if you actually went back to Philippians, across to Philippians chapter 3, you actually see that the Apostle Paul sees his own life and recognizes that, I'll just read it for you, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so here, the Apostle Paul was clearly a God-fearing Jew right from the get-go. He was a Jewish person who was circumcised on the eighth day. He probably had, as a good Jewish person, he'd be schooled in the Torah at the age of five. You know, they would be starting to teach him Torah at the age of five. At the age of 13, he would start learning the Talmud, okay? And then at the age of 15, as he was a good student, he'd be enrolled in a school. And here we see in Acts chapter 7 and other places that he was actually schooled under a great... he probably moved to Jerusalem. And there's Jerusalem down there. You see ADG. ADG is Jerusalem down here, right? And... there, he went probably moved to Jerusalem from somewhere in the north. We think Tarsus, actually. And there he was schooled under Gamaliel, a famous Pharisee. And from there, we see that he was commissioned through, as we just read, he was commissioned, schooled well, studied well, became a Pharisee, and a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he was schooled well, and what we see here is that he was commissioned to journey to Jerusalem. We saw earlier that as in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, right? The church is growing. Stephen is martyred by stoning, and the Apostle Paul, then at that point named Saul, was there, and he was holding on to the cloaks, and he was excited about having Stephen stoned. And then we see in Acts chapter 8, he asked for, what did he ask for? He asked for permission, right? In Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of this execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering the house after house, he dragged off men and women committed them to prison. So the apostle, the persecutor of the church, Saul, right, with his pre-conversion name, Saul was persecuting the church in Jerusalem. And not only was he zealous about persecuting the church in Jerusalem in the next chapter, chapter 9, but Saul, being breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he could be found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the idea was that the persecutor Saul was doing this, right? He was in Jerusalem persecuting the church, and he asked for permission from the high priest to go and chase all these Christians who had fled, and chase them into Damascus. And whoever he'd find, he would bring back to prison in Jerusalem. That was the idea. And during this journey, somewhere here, there is a conversion experience we read already here, around just short of Damascus, right? Somewhere in this area, I believe that the persecutor Saul becomes the apostle Paul, right? And that's sort of the early part of his life. And we recognize that that was part of God's sovereign plan for his life. How he was raised, all the experiences he had was part of God's sovereign plan. And then from there, he spent a number of time in Arabia, or in Damascus and in Arabia, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. Many days, it says in Acts chapter 9, perhaps up to 3 years that he spent time ministering and doing ministry there in Damascus. From there, he went on. And he returned to Jerusalem and was introduced to the disciples by Barnabas. We'll come back to Barnabas later. So he went back here for a little bit, but because he was so effective and controversial in the temple and converting people, that people wanted to try to kill him. So they actually brought him, and he fled there, and he went from here to Tarsus. Anyone know where Tarsus is? How about here? Way up here, right? Perhaps where he was from originally. And so here, he went back all the way to Tarsus, where he spent some time. And then finally in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and following, as the church in Antioch here, was growing, and there was this confluence of God's Spirit working on the disciples and all this, you read in Acts chapter 11, what you see is that the church was growing, but it was growing in unusual ways. How was it unusual? It was unusual because the church was becoming and reaching out beyond the Jewish people. They were reaching out to Hellenists or Greeks, right? Non-Jews. And all of a sudden, the Jewish church, the Messianic church, had to figure out whether this is really of God. So they sent someone, Barnabas, to look. And Barnabas went to Antioch. Here, Syrian Antioch. There are many Antiochs, right? A side note, Antioch is named after Antiochus, which was one of the many rulers, right? And so, just like there are many Caesareas, there are many Antiochs. And he went to Syrian Antioch, and here he discovered all these disciples who were not Jewish. And so, all of a sudden, he was ministering to them, and he went out and got Paul, or Saul, at that point still, Saul, and he brought him back to Antioch. Okay? Then Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem with aid for the famine, and eventually in Acts chapter 13, as we read, 12 and 13, they returned to Antioch, joined by John Mark, and then they were commissioned in Acts chapter 13 to start what we now call the missionary journeys, right? First, second, and third missionary journeys. And that's what it looks like here. They start, that's where we were here, just looking at this part, right here. And the missionary journeys center around modern-day the middle of modern-day Turkey. That's the first missionary journey. The second missionary journey focused around Greece, The third missionary journey focused around western Turkey in Ephesus. So the headquarters in the second was Corinth. The headquarters in the third was Ephesus. Okay? So the Apostle Paul's life is kind of strung out this way, and we'll use this chart to figure that out. So here, this feels like Sunday school, yeah? Okay, there's a lot of information. All you need to do is make sure you recognize that the Apostle Paul, let's go this way, this way. First missionary journey was primarily in Cyprus and southern Galatia, which is, you know, middle of Turkey. And then there was a time of Jerusalem Council, which was really important, Acts chapter 15. Then there was a second missionary journey, primarily in focused around Greece. Third missionary journey, focused around Ephesus. Then there was a time of arrest, travels to Rome, and there's arrest. And then there was a time where we believe there was a fourth missionary journey that's unrecorded in Acts, because Acts ends right here. And then, of course, there is the imprisonment, the final imprisonment, and his execution, we believe, in 67-68, beheaded. Okay, so the Apostle Paul's life, you can kind of think about this way, and his age is approximately around the same age as the AD numbers, because he's about the same age as Jesus. Some people thought he was maybe 3 years older, so you just add three to these, and that's how old he might have been, and stuff like that, plus or minus five. There you go. So the Apostle Paul's life kind of outlined this way. I try to superimpose it and try to figure out what if you did this to it. Had his timeline and matched it this way. And if you try to do it this way, you recognize that Apostle Paul, his foundations in his life were about who he was as a Jewish person, his heritage, how he was schooled in Torah, Talmud, how he became bar mitzvahed, right? Son of the commandment, how he was under schooling of Gamaliel, was a Pharisee and a Pharisee of Pharisees, and then his inner life, his conversion, the stoning of Stephen, the ravaging the church in Jerusalem, the Damascus Road conversion, his experience with all these different things, and that was his early experience. And then he starts his ministry life in full, and he spends time out there in Tarshish, he spends time in Arabia, and then the first missionary journey, so on and so forth, trying to match some of those things. So the Apostle Paul's life is kind of developing, and it's helpful to see that he has been used of God across his entire life in different ways, different stages. I think the challenge for us is, as we look at this portion of Scripture and these portions of Scriptures, is to recognize that the Apostle Paul was indeed used of God, and as he went through these different phases, that he was used mightily of God. Now, I have to admit that this whole convergence is hard to figure out exactly when convergence happened for the Apostle Paul. I think that perhaps convergence happened either somewhere right after the Jerusalem Council, where it became really crystal clear theologically and doctrinally and ecclesiologically, the church confirmed that there was this movement of God to the Gentiles. And so his sense of fulfillment of who he was as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? It's proclaimed there in Acts chapter 9, but it really comes to fruition in Acts chapter 15 when all of the church council admits and recognizes that the gospel is indeed going to go to the Gentiles, and he would be the one that would be one of the primary movers of that of the movement of God to the Gentiles. Okay, and I think that's sort of when convergence happens for the Apostle Paul. Now, in his book, in J.R. Clinton's book, he suggests that sometimes it's hard to get to convergence. That there are a number of factors that make it hard for us to go to the next level, for those of us who are a little bit older and thinking about what life and ministry looks like. He says, suggests that it's character flaws that we still need to work on, that's been too hard to overcome. It is a sense of limitation on your current ministry because of where you are and what you're doing. Or is a mismatch, it's very similar, a mismatch of gifts and talents to where you are at. And so I'm going to share a little bit of what I've been thinking about as I've been thinking. Now that I'm 52, I think I'm starting to ask the convergence questions. Okay? As you ask the convergence questions, at least for me, I'll share personally, that I really sense that in the last, you know, few years, my sense of what it means to be a Christ follower and what it means to be in the right place where God has maximized my abilities and gifts and non-gifts is suggesting that perhaps I'm going to be changing my role a little bit. I really love to spend time with people. I really love to spend time more personally with people. And although I enjoy sometimes preaching, I really don't feel that's my primary gift. And many of you have suggested that that's probably true. And so I think in the coming months, we're actually thinking about and praying about, and I'm going to ask you to think and pray with us what that might mean for us as a church and for us as a ministry team. That we're going to think about how it is that maybe I might change my role a little bit more within the BCEC leadership structure in order for me to really be spending more time interpersonally with people, more time teaching smaller classes and more interactively, which is, I think, where my strengths lie, and more time, you know, in strategically discipling and mentoring people. And so we're trying to figure out what that would look like in terms of maybe sharing the preaching responsibilities across more of the staff and more of the leadership even here. And so just pray with us as to what that would look like into the future. Okay, but that is really my heart and my desire that I really sense that God is leading me to try to figure out how to better maximize my gifts and abilities for His kingdom, for my joy and for His glory and for our good. Okay, and so we can pray and start thinking about that. Okay, so this is what the Apostle Paul's life looked like. And I think what happens that way, as we think that way, what we can do is move to the next stage and say, what is his goal? What is the Apostle Paul's goal in all this? We talked about that last week. What is the Apostle Paul's goal as God is doing all this in his life? What is his overarching goal? I think one of his overarching goals as he thinks about his the church planting and the people in which we talked about this last week, people in which he's caring for, is that he says, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. So the Apostle Paul says he's struggling. He's doing this, what? To bring maturity to people, right? As a parent, I, you know, love to see my sons growing up and becoming more mature. Okay? It's cute. They were cute and cuddly when they were babies. Yeah? But if they stayed babies all their lives, we would be in deep, deep trouble, right? Because I'm glad that my boys are taller than me now and bigger and stronger than me and yes, can cross me over in basketball very easily. And that's the hope of every parent, right? That we are going to maturity. And so the Apostle Paul says, my children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth, labor, until Christ is formed in you. What does maturity look like? It means that you, all of us, are becoming more and more like Jesus, right? More and more like Jesus in terms of our attitudes and our priorities, our convictions, we talked last week, in terms of character, convictions, even competencies, and sense of call. But, you know, I want to suggest that there's an easier way to think about that. That was a little too complex last week. I think that if we think about what does it mean, if I said to you, all you guys look up, I'm going to ask a quiz. One word descriptor of who Jesus is apart from Savior. What is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? One major characteristic of Jesus. Just shout it out. Jesus is?
Friend.
Jesus is? Love. Jesus is? God. Okay, here you go. Love God and all these kind of things. And friend, I would suggest that one of the major characteristics indeed of Jesus is that He is love. That He is the beloved Son of God, right? Remember Luke chapter 3, paralleled in Matthew chapter 3 and 4. We were reminded that what does God say, God the Father, via the Holy Spirit say when Jesus is baptized? You guys remember that? What is the greatest affirmation in the beginning of Jesus' ministry? The Spirit of God is there, and all of a sudden, there's this voice from heaven says, and speaking down to Jesus, you are my Son, in whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased, right? Jesus is the beloved Son in whom God is pleased. That is His core identity, His core identity, apart from all the other things of who he is and what his ability is, it is God's love for him and his sonship that is at the core of who he is. You know, sometimes we forget that. We love our Bibles and we study our scriptures and we have great theological discussions. We're on the church staff as we're getting older and we have these huge meetings about important things like, building projects and all those things. And it's really important that we become proficient and efficient and all those things. But we have to make sure that we understand that from the very core of our being, we recognize that who we are sons and daughters of God. Beloved. No matter how ugly things can get, God will always love us, right? He will always care for us. I tell my sons that all the time. I don't think I say it enough, right? When Zach was little, I told you this before. When Zach was little, we were washing dishes one day, and he said, "Daddy, you won't always love us, right? If I robbed a bank, will you still love us? Love me?" And I was like, "Yeah, if you robbed a bank." And I said, "Yes, son, we will always love you. We'll always want the best for you, even if you have to go to jail." Right? So basically, he was trying to figure out, at what extent will he sin? What extent will he do displeasing things that our love for him would find its maximum and limit? And the answer from a parent, most parents would say, there is no place, nothing that you could ever do that would make us love you less. We might not, and we will not always agree with your life choices. We will not always support the things that you do, but we will always want and desire the best for you and always want a relationship with you. So it is with God. The core of who we are is that we are beloved sons and daughters. Sons and daughters who do what? Sons and daughters who basically eventually take over the family business. What's God's business? His kingdom business, his thing that he wants to do in all the earth is that, what is the first greatest commandment? Is to what? What summarizes the entire commandments of Scripture? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And the second is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Or Jesus replaces that with the new commandment. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so I think that what understand is that the Son who is loved, the Son who is beloved of the Father, is the same Son whose mission is to love others. To love God and to love others. Okay? And so, I like this. I love this poster. That's not working now because I turned it off. That one. I'm going to challenge the youth to do this. I want an Asian version of this. Okay? So I think, if we can figure this out, be what? What are those things? What are they doing? What are these guys doing? And they're jumping in the air. You gotta figure that out. What is this? What is that? What is that? Oh, you can see it's not that hard. Okay, beloved to love. Okay, beloved to love. The idea, of course, is that we are the ones who are beloved of God so that we might love others. We're beloved of God so that we might love others. We might love God in return, and we would love others as Christ has loved us. Okay? I think that that is sort of, if I had to boil down who Jesus is, if I had to boil down who we are, is those who are loved so that we would love others and love God. Okay? So, I conceptualize that because I can't do that yet until you guys figure out how to do that for me. This. Jesus is love. We are his beloved. And we need to be those who love others. Okay? I know you guys think I'm too quirky and all this heart stuff. And I know that those of you who are biblical theologians think this is really too simplistic. I used to think that too. 25 years ago, my Sunday school teacher said the most important thing you need to know is know God's love for you and how to love other people. My Sunday school teacher said that to me 25 years ago. I went to seminary and I studied all this theology and I did all this stuff and I said, no, I got to know all this big, highfalutin, theological stuff. I need to know how to say ecclesiastical. I need to use the word eschaton and know that that means the end times so that people can say that, ooh, you're really smart. And now I come back to the very beginning, which is, do we understand and experience, not just historically experience, when I was a youth, when I was 15 and I first received Christ, that I was loved, but now, I'm 52, am I still experiencing His love and His grace continually in my life? Is that transforming me from the deeper, most intimate parts of who I am, so that as we're making this huge, you know, decisions about expansion, huge decisions about what to do with the rest of our lives, you know, that is not racked with fear, because we know that God loves us and has good things for us deep within. That all the hardships and difficulties come out of the hand of a loving God. That this is what it means, and therefore, because of that, I can overflow. We can flow as Christ is, to flow and share His love with others. And again, I do want a disclaimer. When I say the word love, it's not the mushy, mushy, gooey love of the modern era, right? Romantic love. It's not that stuff. It is the love of Scripture. It is the love that is agape love, which encapsulates all the other kind of loves with truth and with grace and with transformation. And so when we say, God loves us, He loves us so much that He, accepts us the way we are, but what? He accepts us the way we are, but He loves us too much to leave us that way in our sin, in our brokenness, in our falsehood, in our shadow side. Right? God is transforming us in His love so that we might be conduits of His grace to be transformative and help be agents of transformation to others. So I think that is, if I had to conceptualize and encapsulate everything that who Jesus is and what Paul was pushing for and laboring for with all God's might and power, it is that Christ would be formed in Himself and with others. How does He do that? The how is in Timothy, right? We talked about this last week. You then, my children, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. This whole idea of discipleship and mentoring and caring for others. That's the how. We talked about this last week. Paul, Timothy, faithful, and others. There are four generations here in this passage. We also talked about how it is that the Apostle Paul used the imagery of parental parenting. Spiritual parenting, to think about how it is that he was mentoring. And so when he talks to Timothy, right, he calls him his beloved, his dear son, his beloved son. When he talks about, and he writes letters to Titus, he calls him my dear child, my technon, my son. And so this idea of spiritual parenting, the Apostle Paul uses this all throughout his writings when he says that he was like a spiritual mother nursing his, these disciples. He was like a spiritual father caring for them. He uses this language over and over again. And so, in his life, and his goals, and his methods, there was a result. We'll come back to that. So the question is, what about us? Are we striving for temporary things like the Brazilian World Cup? You know, back in those days, they strove, right? The Apostle Paul uses imagery all the time. He uses imagery all the time of the race and of the struggle. And at the end of this portion of Scripture, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness,
which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That's 2 Timothy 4. So we recognize that though we can chase and race after these temporary things, whatever in our lives is like the World Cup, what God promises for those of us who continue to persevere, continue to seek after His grace and His goodness, and are those who are beloved and are loving, we will inherit indeed the crown of righteousness. I love this crown. You know, I put that there because you see, look really closely. Those are little people there. Those little people. And the Apostle Paul uses that imagery. He says to the Colossians, "Who is my crown? Who are the people who I will find great joy in that day?" And his 1st and 2nd Thessalonians use the same language, that they are his crown, they are his joy. And so I want to ask you, what about you? What about you in your walking with Christ? Are we becoming those who are mentoring and caring for others? And I ask this group right here, because you guys are young, you say, "Oh, that's a message for those old fogies over there." I say, no, 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 it's a message for you too, right? Because some of you are doing, who's doing VBS this summer? There you go. So what are you guys going to be doing when you're doing VBS? Are you just coming to play? Are you just going to come to hang out and be with your friends? I hope it's going to be fun. I hope you're going to have time with your friends, but hopefully you're doing VBS because you want to minister and mentor these little guys, right? You are going to be their big brother and big sister in faith for that period of time, for that week. Okay? You're going to be Paul to them. And they hopefully someday will be on your little crowns, our little crowns together. Some of us are, you guys going to, Randall's taking the team to Mexico this summer, and you guys are going to have a chance to minister to kids there in VBS, and as well as women's ministry, and maybe even outreach and soccer ministry. And you guys are going to be, again, used of God to mentor and care for others. And especially those of you who are the college students who are going to help, you know, be sort of the adults on this team, you're going to have other brothers and sisters even within your team to mentor and to care for. And I suggest that you're going to be spending that time just like the Apostle Paul did for Timothy, right? You see, at every stage, we have an opportunity to be a Timothy, an opportunity to be a Paul to others. Will we consciously care for folks? Will we grow in faith despite difficulty and hardships? I'm going to end with this idea. That when we're thinking about being Paul to others, mentors and caring for others, I think there's difficulty because there's suffering, there's difficulty. And the Apostle Paul, as you read 2 Timothy, and we're going to be doing that for the rest of the summer, at the end of the summer, is recognized that he has a tremendous amount of suffering. There are people who abandoned him, and yet he continued to be faithful. The hard thing here is that we think that when we are in God's will, life is going to be easy. It's the American way, right? Somehow we think that if we're in the middle of God's will, God is going to call us to do something in our family, at work, at church, that is going to be easy. And therefore, that's how we know it's God's will. Actually, contrary to that, is the Apostle Paul in the middle of this chapter 3, where he says, "For those who are godly, you will guarantee that you will have hardship and persecution." So actually, you know, this whole idea of us retiring and going into ease and things like that, I think actually it's in direct contradiction to Scripture. And direct contradiction to Jesus' example, the Apostle Paul's example, every single apostle. None of them retired to Hawaii. The closest we got is John, who went to Patmos, and I don't think that was Hawaii. Okay? So, it is not for us to think about and plan for retirement in the American way version. It is for us to keep on striving to be and to contribute, to keep growing. See, the Apostle Paul kept growing, right? Look at in his last letter. We'll look at that later. At the end of 2 Timothy, he says, "Hey, Timothy, get my coat, because it's really cold, and bring the parchments and the scrolls." He's months away from being executed, beheaded, and he still wants his study notes. He still wants to be writing letters. He still wants to be growing and understanding, discerning the mysteries of all that God has, even if he's just a few months away from being beheaded. Because he's still experiencing God's grace and His love and wants to share that with others until His dying breath, until the blade comes down. You and I recognize that we keep growing even in the midst of difficulty and not let that ceiling, you see that ceiling that keeps us convergence and doing more for His kingdom, allow that to happen to us. Keep investing in others. Again, the American thing is that the older we get, we tend to be more and more focused inwardly. Right? We get more and more stuff, and just about me and my family, just about me and my people, and just becoming more and more comfortable. And I'm saying, man, that's not what God calls us to do and to be. To experience His love and to share that love with others. Lavishly, generously, sacrificially. Pastor James Tan was the founding pastor of this church among the elders and the founders of 18 of them. And back in 1961, they, sensed that God was moving them to bring the gospel, to bring the good news of Jesus to this area, and particularly to the Chinese that were centered in Chinatown at that point. And throughout my life, Pastor Tan has always been an encouragement. And when he went home to the Lord a few years ago, it was a great loss when his casket was set here on stage, and we, went by and said our final farewells to the body, and yet we knew his spirit was with the Lord. It was a moving time because it kept reminding me that in Pastor Tan's biography, he calls it four gospel camps, four gospel stations, bases, he calls them. And BCEC, the one here, was only his third. Actually, he went to Japan, he was in Singapore, he came to BCEC and planted this church. And then after he retired from here, he went on to be a pastor in Amherst for another decade and a half. And so it's like, wow, into his 70s, he was ministering actively into his 70s, late 70s. And even when he finally, went home to the Lord, he actually finished from that place, and there was still a number of years he was still an itinerant pastor. And he just kept ministering and caring for people all of his life. There was no sense of retirement. Let me suggest that for us, that we keep growing and we keep investing. Growing in Christ's love for us and investing that love for others. But then we too will experience like him, like the Apostle Paul, the crown of righteousness that we will receive on that day. Let's pray. Father, we come and we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. I would give my brothers and sisters a moment right now to speak with you. Just to ask you who it might be that they are thankful for, that we are thankful for the mentors in our lives up to this point, but also who we might want to offer time and energy and talent, prayer, to be those we're helping along the way, to be mentees, to be those we're coaching, to be those we're discipling. In these moments, bring that to mind in Jesus.